Your assignment for this week was to read Genesis chapter 6. Just so you know, we're hitting the main themes of Scripture, and there's so much in the book of Genesis, it probably seems like we're going to be in Genesis this whole time. We're not. But for next week, you need to read Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so we've done 1, 3, this week was 6, and next week you need to read chapter 12. I don't know, if you've got your Bibles, you can flip to chapter 6, because that's where we'll be. I don't know that I will ever forget it. When Jenny and I first got married, she got us sucked into one of these pyramid schemes where you try to get all your friends to get underneath you and sell a bunch of vitamin supplements and all of that stuff. It was glorious. You just drive your friends away. But anyway, so we had invited all of these friends to come over, and some of you remember Bob Nicholson. Bob and Jenny Nicholson came, not because they were interested in vitamin supplements, but they were good friends. So they came and sat in our living room for a half an hour and listened to the whole spiel. And I remember through the whole thing, Bob was sitting there in the family room, and he was twisting, and he was turning, and he was uncomfortable. And afterwards, we're standing out on the front porch, everybody else had left, and he kept talking about the pain in his back. Back pain just wouldn't go away. And he tried all of these different things. Well, several of you know that Bob was diagnosed then with pancreatic cancer, and just a couple months later, he was gone. If there is one thing that I can analogize, if it's even possible, sin to, it would be cancer. That's about the only earthly thing that I can understand that I can tie what sin is and what it does to. If you think about it, just like cancer, it often starts undetected. You don't notice that it's there. Maybe it's a small compromise in your system, but it's not something that's overly glaring that is taking place in your life, but it's there. And then you look at the symptoms of cancer. We look back now at what Bob was experiencing and say, how could we not know? How could they not know that that's what was taking place inside? But you can easily take the symptoms of cancer and blame them on something else. People have back pain. Middle-aged men have back pain. We wake up in the morning and things hurt for no reason whatsoever. And the same thing is the reality of sin. Maybe there's sin in your life, but you can easily blame, well, this isn't the consequence of my addiction to pornography. This is something else. You can easily blame the consequences of sin on other things. But we also know that if we leave it unchecked, as cancer does, it metastasizes, it spreads to every other part of the body. And that's exactly what happens with sin. And the end result of both of these two, this is why I see the analogy as maybe the most appropriate that you can find, the end result is death. When you leave this alone unchecked, that's what it leads to. And that is the perfect thing, this tragic, destructive cycle is perfectly described in Genesis chapter 6. So if you didn't read it, you're going to be a little bit behind the rest of us. We're going to pick this thing apart. So if you got your Bible, make sure you're in the 6th chapter of Genesis. There's a couple confusing things in here if you read it that I want to take time to kind of discuss here real quickly. But let's start with Genesis 6, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. All right, let's start here real quickly. Who in the world is being talked about when it refers to the sons of God and the daughters of men? What is that? Why are these terms used, and who is it? Well, let me start off by saying this is a centuries-old debate. You could really say it's a millennia-old debate. It's been a debate within the church for a long period of time about who these are, and there's really two main theories. And you have early church fathers that disagree on this. Tertullian, an early church father, great guy. He believes one thing. And then you get Augustine, another guy that we owe a lot to, an early church father. And he's completely opposed to Tertullian. That's not easy to say. To his view, the other dude's view. And they go back and forth. I want to acknowledge the debate, but I need us to agree on two things. Two things we have to agree on is we acknowledge the two views on who these people are. Number one, there are godly men and women who believe both things, okay? And they have very good arguments for why they believe them. And the text leaves us a little bit of leeway to see things either way. Number two, I don't want to get distracted by the theological exercise. I love it. I'm interested in it. I think it's fascinating, the two different arguments and trying to figure out what this is. But I don't want us to get so distracted that we miss the important application that God is trying to teach us in Genesis 6. That's an easy thing for people that are into the Bible to sometimes get distracted from the main theme that God is stressing. So what are the theories? Okay, here's the theory number one, that the sons of God refers to fallen angels. Satan was a fallen angel. We know he was an angel, Lucifer, and he falls. He leads a rebellion of other demons and all of that. And so the sons of God are referring to these fallen angels, these demons, who come in human bodies, or maybe they possess human bodies. You know, you read about demon possession. And they impregnate women. They start marrying earthly women. So you have demons that are taking human form, these sons of God, human form, and they're impregnating women. And what it results in is this superhuman race that are sometimes called the Nephilim, that are over the earth, and you see them referred to. Now listen, that may seem fantastic, but there are strong arguments for this. It's a reason why godly men and women will believe it. This phrase, sons of God, oftentimes is used in the Bible. Job uses it, Daniel uses it. And they're referring to angels when they use that phrase. Jude writes it this way. I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, their positions in heaven, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Also, you say, well, but angels aren't having sexual relations with man. That's not the way the angels work. Well, remember when Lot is, the angels come to visit him in Sodom, all of the men of the city come and they want to have sex with the angels. Yes, but Jesus said in Matthew 22 that angels and they don't mate, they don't marry. That's true, but he said that that won't happen in heaven, just like we don't marry in heaven. But clearly here on earth, we're still doing those things. So maybe angels can as well. So that's theory one on who these people are. I don't buy it, but there are strong arguments for it. Here's my thing with all of this. I think it is a safe bet that far-fetched views aren't the best way to understand Scripture. That there are better ways that we can understand Scripture. And there's a bunch of theological questions that come from believing theory one. The offspring of these demon-controlled men and women. What are they? Are they half angel and half man? Well, how does that work when you start talking about, do they have half a soul that's judged by God and half of them are angels? There are all of these theological questions that the Bible never gives any answer for, which makes me think that there has to be an easier way to understand this. And by the way, I did say sons of God refers to angels. It refers to angels. It never refers to demons in Scripture as sons of God. So I think that this is a little bit lacking in some of it. Making the Bible sound like Greek mythology, I don't think is necessary. I'm not saying it's wrong. I don't think it's necessary. It seems a little silly when there seems to be a perfectly good alternative. Why introduce all of these theological questions that we're never going to have answers for when there is a perfectly good, read in context explanation for what's going on here? Who are the sons of God? The sons of God are the godly descendants of Seth. If you don't know the way this lineage works, this is exciting. So you got Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have about 30 different sons and 20 different daughters. Of course, the scriptures never record them. That's according to legend. What we know in scripture is, and this is the thing you'll find out with the Bible, it's not a lineage of all people that have ever lived. The Bible will trace one lineage, and that's the promised coming Messiah. Now they'll mention, like you've got Cain. Cain splits off here, and you'll see his descendants for a while, but then they just kind of go away. Nobody follows the line of Cain because they're not godly, but you follow this line. So you got Adam and Eve up here, and we know three of their children. Do we know them? You got Cain, who bloop, comes down this way, and then Abel, bloop, this way. Do you know what their names mean, by the way? That's the sound it makes when they make Cain and Abel, just bloop, and then bloop. Cain's name, one of the translations, is Striker. You know why they named him Striker? You can perfectly see this. Genesis 3:15, God makes the promise that there is a coming Messiah to be born of women who's going to crush the head of Satan. Who do they obviously think Cain is going to be? This is the offspring of woman who is going to crush. They believe that Cain is going to be the promised Messiah, which is why Satan gets to work right away on corrupting Cain. So bloop, and then they have Abel, and Abel comes out, and his name, one of the translations, you'll love this, is useless. That's great. If your parents name you useless, it's beautiful. And they totally got it wrong. So you got Cain and Abel, and then Cain gets ticked off and he kills Abel. So the Bible will trace the lineage of Cain a certain way. Abel has no lineage because he's, dead. And then you have a third one that's born that we know about named Seth, whose name means substitute, which is a great name for a child also. All right, your B team, get in there and fill in. But Seth is the one that the Messiah is going to come through. You got this? So Cain, all these people rebel against God, Abel dead, and then you got Seth dangling over here. I really should have used a graphic because this really isn't cutting it. But anyway, Seth over here has all of these godly descendants, and it's through him that the Messiah will come. Who are the sons of God? These are the descendants of Seth that are pledged to honor God. We're told in Scripture that they called on the Lord. They are the sons of God. Who are the daughters of men? These are the descendants of Cain, the godless women who came from Cain's lineage, who rebelled against God. They rejected him. So Satan is at work here getting the godly lineage to intermingle with the ungodly lineage. And why is he doing that? Because he wants to interrupt the Genesis 3:15 promise. So this is what I'm saying. You've got two different views of who sons of God and daughters of men are. One of them seems quite fantastic. This fantastic view that you have a bunch of fallen angels walking around impregnating women. There are arguments for it, but the other one is not fantastic at all. Satan is seducing godly men to marry ungodly women. It's the same thing that happens today. Godly women marrying ungodly men. And what is the consequence of that? Godly men marrying ungodly women. We're told not to be unequally yoked. This is exactly what's happening in the early stages in Genesis. These sons of God, these Sethites, because they call on the name of the Lord, they should have known better than to marry godless women. They should have known better than that, but why do they? Well, look back at verse 2, and what does it tell you? They find that they're very beautiful. They're attractive. So you have this godly man who sees a very attractive woman and says, all right, I know I probably shouldn't because she's ungodly. She's a little out there, but she's good looking, and so I'm going to go ahead and do it. They compromise their godly standards. Do you see one of the important things that we should be picking up on in this passage? Where does sin start? With the compromise of godly standards. So you can come to your own conclusion in this theological debate, but do not miss the point that is important here. Whether we're talking demon spawn or we're talking godly dudes marrying ungodly babes, either way you go with this, Satan is involved. And what Satan is trying to do is to interrupt the coming Messiah, the promise of Genesis 3:15. That's his goal. He got Cain to go a certain way. He's trying to intermingle with Seth's line and blow the whole thing up. And the amazing thing is, it almost worked. His plan did. Second thing to remember, sin will always begin with compromise. You will compromise on something. You'll give in some way, and it'll be okay because it's just a small compromise. That's where it starts. And in Genesis chapter 6, that's exactly where it starts. Guard your spiritual integrity. Any compromise with sin will not end well for you. If you need to know that, make sure you've read Genesis chapter 6. I want you to skip verse 3 for a minute. We will come back to it and go on to verse 4 because that's the other one that's a little confusing. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. So again, who are these Nephilim? Who are these people? One theory is, remember, that's the devil spawn, and it creates these giants, these superhuman beings. That's speculation. There's nothing in the Bible that absolutely affirms that's who these people are. We do see these people again, by the way. If you remember when the spies go in to spy out the land of Canaan and they come back and give Israel the report, this is in Numbers 13, the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, great name, come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. All right, so we understand there's this race of people called the Nephilim. Here's what we do know from Scripture, and this is what's important. These are violent men, violent dudes. And we know from Scripture that these men would just as soon kill you as to have a conversation with you or look at you. And that's the whole point. Don't miss this point. What started out as compromise has done what? It has grown. It has metastasized and grown to the point of becoming full-fledged corruption. It starts with a small compromise, but before long, after compromising with sin, sin has corrupted the entire body. Sin always builds, it always deepens, and it always worsens if you don't deal with it. That's the lesson of early Genesis chapter 6. So look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, the creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. I want you to notice here that God does something that you and I can't. God looks beyond the deeds of man and sees man's heart. What can you and I do? We can look at what people are doing and say, hey, these people are doing bad stuff. This is why I get really uncomfortable when man, and we do this all the time, especially skeptics, will look at an action of God and say, well, that's not fair. How could God do that? That's not right. What can we judge compared to God? We can judge a person's actions. And so we look at the evil that people are doing and say, yeah, but people do bad stuff and they come around. But this verse is telling us that God is able to see what? That you and I can't. He's able to see their hearts. He knows the inclinations of their hearts. We may look and say, these people did bad things. But God is able to look and say, these people are gone. They're gone, and they're so far gone, they are so corrupted with sin that they will only ever do bad things. And he knows that, we don't. That's the ability of God to look upon man's heart. We look at the outward appearance. God sees what is the inclination of the heart is. Total corruption has taken root with these people. They're gone. That's another way of understanding this. It's kind of what Jesus is teaching, is it not? If you go to Mark, the 7th chapter, what does he say? What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Now look at this and tell me this doesn't describe the people on the face of the earth at the time of Noah. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance. All of these things that we know are characteristics of mankind at the time of Noah and folly. All of those come from within, inside, and defile a person. And that is what God is seeing when he looks at these people. That's what he gathers when he looks at this generation. Sin began with compromise, and where did it lead? It led to total corruption. It will do the same thing in your life if it is not dealt with. It begins with a small compromise. It will lead to corruption. And if left unchecked, it will lead inescapably to condemnation. Take a look at verses 11 through 13 in this passage. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. There's the end result of your sin. That's the end result of sin right there. Absolute condemnation and death. And this kind of judgment coming from God is very easy for us to misunderstand. And a lot of people do. There is nothing enjoyable about this for God. God is not getting his kicks out of, this isn't a flippant decision to say, oh, well, that didn't work out. I'm just going to wipe them all out. This isn't something that Scripture is telling us is easy for God. Look in 2 Peter and you see the same thing. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. That's why when skeptics today taunt Christians, I think I've mentioned this before, and say, oh, you guys have been waiting on Jesus to come back for how many millennia? How many thousands of years you're waiting for Jesus? Where is he? I thought you said he was coming. Every generation, oh, he's coming now, he's coming now. Why isn't he here? Because he's waiting for you. That's why. In your skepticism, in your hatred of God, you don't even realize that the reason he is delaying is because he doesn't want you to perish. He's delayed this long because he's desperate to see man repent and come into obedience with him. That's why the delay. He isn't impatient. He's not impatient. He is extraordinarily patient with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, and yet we still choose it. And let me stress that again. The people in Noah's day chose to perish. Those who die apart from Christ today are choosing to perish. Despite God's long-lasting patience with them, begging them to repent, they're choosing it, and it grieves him every time it happens. It's exactly what the scriptures say. Look at verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It grieves the creator of the universe when you and I choose to perish. God is the furthest thing from a sadist, someone who enjoys watching people suffer or enjoys condemning people. It causes him pain to see our sin and rebellion. That is unbelievable to me, that the God, the creator of the universe, who spoke things, remember from the very first day that we talked about all this, he speaks creation into existence. This omniscient God is caused pain by me and my failure. By us. That's unbelievable. When he sees my sin, it causes him pain. God, he waits as long as he possibly can for us to come into repentance. And judgment comes only after repeated, and I wish that I could emphasize that word more than that, repeated warnings, repeated appeals for you and I to turn away from what we're doing. But let's not make any mistake. God has a right to judge us. And I know we don't like that in America. Nobody has a right to judge us. We're God of our own little universe. Who are you to tell me what to do? I can live my own life the way I want to. Who are you to sit there? No, God has a right to judge all of us. And he reveals why right there in verse 7. The Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created. They belong to me. I created them. I can do with them what I want. You create your own little creations, and if you decide to destroy it, so be it. We do not own ourselves. I know in 2021, in the United States of America, bodily and personal autonomy is everything. Oh, this is my body. I can do with it what I want. Who are you to tell me what I can and can't do with my body? It's not your body. None of us own this. This is on loan. It belongs to someone. But here's the good news. The one to whom we belong loves us. That's the great news that Christians understand. It's why God begged the people through Ezekiel. You remember this passage? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. God is begging humanity, turn from your sin. I don't want you to perish. When you see the judgment of God in Genesis 6, don't look at that as something flippant that God just let us all go down this dangerous path and then he just said, forget it, and wiped everybody out. He is desperate for man to turn to repentance. Let me prove that to you. It's the last significant thing that I want you to pick up on in this chapter. In the face of unimaginable rebellion, which we know these people characterized, the grace of God persists. Don't read Genesis chapter 6 and fail to see the grace of God. You notice it back in verse 3. Now go back and look at verse 3. What did verse 3 say? Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man, or maybe your translation says, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. I skipped that verse for a reason. Do you know how many years I totally whiffed on this verse? I had no idea what this meant because I lifted it from context. You just read that. I'm not going to contend with man forever. His days will be 120 years. And maybe you've never thought this. Maybe I'm the only idiot here that thought this. But I always understood that to mean, all right, this is the moment when God says you're not going to live to be 950 years old anymore. I'm only going to let you live 120 years. That's the way I always read that passage. Lifted from scripture, it kind of makes sense that that's what that means. I'm not going to contend with you forever. You got 120 years to do this. And by the way, this verse is often used by skeptics when they try to prove how unreliable the Bible is. And how do you do that? Well, you go find the dude in West Africa that's 123 years old, and you say, wait a minute, the Bible says only 120. This guy's 123. What do you do? And as a Christian who believes that that's what that verse means, you either ignore it or you say, well, their counting must be off. He clearly isn't 120 yet. He clearly doesn't look a day over 119. That's what you say if you're trying to pass this off. Once you get to that age, does it really matter? Because they don't get what the verse means either. Read it in context. Read it in the understanding of the grace of God. Contend or striving here means I am not going to continue to strive and work to restrain man from their evil ways forever. If they're going to choose to perish, that's what they're going to choose. And I'm not going to extend this forever and let the earth continue to become increasingly corrupt. God is saying humans have cast off the desire to live in the spirit realm. They have chosen instead to live in the flesh, totally given over to sin. And therefore, this is amazing. He's actually letting man know how long his patience is going to extend. That's what this is saying. He's telling them 120 years before judgment comes. I'm not going to contend with you forever. In 120 years, judgment will come because of what you've done. If these people would have chosen like Nineveh, you remember Nineveh? Jonah goes to preach to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to preach to Nineveh because they were so nasty and corrupt. And so he decided to run away from God. Spent 3 days in the belly of the fish and had second thoughts. Goes and preaches to Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh heard the message of repentance and repented. And God relented from his anger and spared those people. What is this passage saying? These people had 120 years to hear the message and respond. God was extraordinarily patient with them. 120 years, even letting them know how long they had. Please repent. Hear this message. That, friends, is grace. They hadn't done anything to merit that. What had they done? What had they merited? Immediate destruction. But God is unbelievable in showing this grace to them. I'll extend my punishment. By the way, verse 8, that's the first time you see the word grace appear in Scripture. If you look at verse 8, but Noah found favor, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I don't want you to think this is the first time God has ever shown grace. This has been apparent throughout the entire book of Genesis, far from the first time. In Genesis chapter 3, when it's all falling apart, these Adam and Eve have just rebelled against God. They realize that they're naked. Like when your children sin against you and do something wrong, you let them suffer with the consequences of what they've done. What does God do? You're naked. Here's some animal skins to cover your shame. That's grace is what that is, when what they deserved was punishment. God boots man from the Garden of Eden. We see that as a punishment. Do you know what grace that is? Think about the other alternative. God lets them stay in the Garden of Eden and eat from the tree of life in perpetuity, forever, in a land of pain and sorrow and death that they have invited in, live forever. Think of your life right now and all the pain and the sorrow. Would you want that to extend forever? God kicking man out of the garden allowed him to put into motion his plan to redeem us so that we could live in harmony with him in a place of no pain and sorrow. It's an act of grace to kick him out. And then you get to Genesis 4, and that's when Cain kills Abel. And Cain, after doing all of this, I'll be a restless wanderer. I'm going to be mistreated. People are going to find me and kill me. And here's the first murderer in the Bible, and how does God deal with him? The Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance 7 times over. He put a mark on Cain so that nobody who found him would kill him. That's grace shown to the first murderer. Not that he deserved it. And here's a guy that you don't often think of, Methuselah. Yeah. Good old Methuselah. Now, you may find some people who are biblically aware who know that Methuselah is the oldest dude to have ever lived. You may even find some people that know this guy hung on there for 969 years. My grandma, heck, was close, but not quite there. 969 years this guy lives on planet Earth. But here's what you don't often find. You don't find many people that know what his name means. Look at that name. The name Methuselah means when this guy's dead, judgment will come. How long did that guy live? The oldest guy in the Bible. For almost 1,000 years, this man's life, his entire existence, is a testimony to God's gracious patience waiting for 1,000 years for man to repent. Grace is all over this passage of Scripture. But now, sin is metastasized. It's overrun the body of humanity, and even in the midst of that, verse 8, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of all of that, it's the perfect shadow of what Paul will later write in the New Testament. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In the midst of all of this sinfulness, their shining beacon is the grace of the Father. By the way, I don't want to shortchange Noah. Noah did some good stuff here. Noah, great guy. Really proud of his efforts, really am. In fact, he's the epitome of what Jesus says we should be. What does Scripture say of Noah? You read this in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, and he was blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Okay, what do those words mean? Those two important words, righteous and blameless. In Noah's relationship with God, he was righteous. He had a right relationship with God. He did what God said. He was obedient and blameless in his relationship with others. Even with as corrupt as those people were, you couldn't find anybody that would bad talk Noah. He just lived a blameless life among the... You remember what Peter says? To live such good lives among the pagans that though they will accuse you of wrongdoing, they'll see your good deeds. You live blameless lives. That's what we're called to do. You remember what Jesus taught? The two greatest commandments, love God more than anything else and love your neighbor as yourself. Noah loved God, righteous relationship with him, loved others as himself. He lived in harmony, was blameless with those people. That's Noah. And so is this, by the way. Don't miss this verse if you didn't read it. Make sure you highlight verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Did everything. And God commanded him some pretty crazy stuff. You need to build this thing, a gopher wood, and it needs to be this big. If you've ever been to the life-size ark down in Kentucky, you know how big this thing is. And you got a dude out there with his sons for 100 years building this massive thing. It's a little bit odd. But what did Noah understand? This is so huge, because I don't know if we get this. Hear me. This is the simple thing that Noah understood. I think of Noah as an extraordinarily simple man, and here's what he understood. Hear me. If I just do what God says, everything will be fine for me. How simple is that? And yet we don't do it. Just do what God says and everything will be fine for you. Your problems will come when you decide to start doing things that you think are right. I understand you think it's crazy to build the ark. I understand that everybody else thinks you're crazy to build the ark. Just do it and everything will be fine for you. That's what Noah understood, and I'm not sure that we do. I hope that's a lesson that we're picking up on. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says of Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Noah is applauded by the writer of Hebrews for his obedience. Why? Because his obedience was a demonstration of his faith. Bingo. Our obedience to God is evidence of our faith. We say that we have faith in God, but it's our obedience to what God has told us that will demonstrate to the world whether or not we are truly believers and faithful to God. Are we obedient to what he says? Noah, God says to do something, he does it. He's not asking questions, he does it. And there's probably plenty of questions that he would have. But with as great as Noah was, I said I didn't want to shortchange Noah, but with as great as Noah was, remember this. God is the master chess player, which tells me that he would have had a plan even if Noah would have failed. Even if Noah would have screwed this up, God would have still had a plan. But Noah did not fail. His family was blessed for it. We're blessed for it as well. But here's my point. If you read Genesis 6, if you read this history and you see Noah as the hero here, then you missed it. Noah is not the hero of this story. God is the hero. God is always the hero in these accounts. If you need to, reread Genesis chapter 6. Read this account again, knowing everything that we've talked about. What am I talking about? The long-suffering God. Realize how corrupt these people have become and how long God is patient with them. The incomprehensibly merciful God. Read this passage and realize how merciful God is, not to have wiped them off the face of the earth instantaneously. The unimaginably patient God. He'll wait for 1,000 years through the life of Methuselah to get people to repent. He will beg through the prophet Ezekiel, please turn from your ways and come back to me. I don't want you to miss what I have for you. That is unimaginable patience that God shows to us, far more than you and I would show. The infinitely loving God. Loves his creation, doesn't want anyone to perish. Read the passage and see that this is a God whose grace will never fail us. Even in the midst of a corrupt generation, those who are obedient and show faith to God, his grace extends to us and it always will. I want to give you one final thought that you see in a teaching of Jesus. Look at what he said. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that people in Noah's day, they ignored God's warnings. They were all around them, but the people are totally caught up in their own lives. They're doing normal things. They're going on marrying each other, giving in marriage. They're drinking, they're laughing, they're having a great time. Nobody's paying any attention to the guy who is closest with God, who's out there building an ark. That should have been a sign. Something's going down. Maybe I need to pay attention. They were oblivious to repeated warnings about judgment because they were too caught up in the news of the day. They were too caught up with their social media feed. They were too caught up with raising children. They were too caught up with everything else that was going on in their lives. They were totally missing God's warning to them. They lived for the moment until it was too late. And Jesus is saying the same thing will happen before my return. That's what he's warning each of us. So I'm telling you to be on guard. Be on guard against what? Here's what I would suggest. Hear God's warning about the sin in your life. Don't ignore it, because if you ignore those symptoms, it will run its course. It begins with compromise, it leads to corruption, and it will end in condemnation. And if you need a reminder of what happens, reread Genesis chapter 6.